Last week we considered what is acknowledged as one of the more difficult passages in Scripture. The treatment of apostasy at the beginning of Hebrews 6 is challenging in interpretation and searching in application. It contains a dire warning for any who would be part of the church, have a knowledge of gospel truth, experience a taste of the Spirit of God's work among His people, and yet not walk the way of faith. For such a one to turn away from Christ is said to be equivalent to crucifying Him all over again. For its first readers, that passage pointed out the danger of forsaking Christianity to return to Judaism, that they were being tempted to do. For all of us, it constitutes a serious warning against playing around with the Christian faith. The stakes are high, and the consequences are eternal. While that is the case, the author of Hebrews followed up that dire warning with words of encouragement to his original audience. With the compassion of a shepherd for his sheep, he wrote that he was convinced of better things concerning them, things that accompany salvation. He particularly noted the ways in which they had shown sacrificial love for one another. He viewed such deeds of love as fruit of genuine faith that God would surely acknowledge. He wrote to encourage them to persevere, saying in verses 11 and 12, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Know what He wants for them and what God wants for us, the full assurance of hope until the end. Now, the early Christians who first received this letter were having their hope shaken by persecution and trials, and we must admit that that can happen to us as well. Hebrews is calling us to view ourselves as sojourners, like that Exodus generation of Israel in the wilderness. And the wilderness in which we live is not always conducive to Christian hope. How can we have this full assurance of hope until the end? Well, the verses we'll examine today continue to deal with this theme, and they do so by pointing us to three persons who can help us attain and maintain enduring Christian hope. And this will provide our three-point outline for our message today. First, we will consider Abraham, our example, in verses 13 through 15. Abraham, our example. Secondly, God, our promise keeper, verses 16 through 18. God, our promise keeper. And then thirdly, Jesus, our forerunner, verses 19 through 20. Jesus, our forerunner. Abraham, our example. God, our promise keeper. Jesus, our forerunner. We will consider each of these in turn to see what they have to teach us about Christian hope that can weather the storms of life. Would you like to have that kind of hope? I know that I would. So let's together give our attention to God's Word with the expectation that God will use these verses to establish us more firmly than ever in persevering hope. We begin with Abraham, our example, in verses 13 through 15. Now, this larger passage, verses 13 through 20, follows organically what has gone before. After mentioning that God designated Jesus a high priest after the order of Melchizedek in chapter 5, verse 10, the author has taken something of a digression to arrest his reader's attention. He wants us to know that though Jesus' Melchizedekal priesthood may seem like some obscure point of theology, it is actually the kind of truth that can help us move from being spiritual babies to mature Christians. It is the kind of truth that will build our hope if we understand it aright. And here in verses 13 through 20, the author concludes this digression as he prepares to launch directly into the topic of the unique priesthood of Jesus beginning in chapter 7. And he continues to build on what he has already written. At the end of verse 12, there is a call for us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In verse 13, he speaks of one such person who would be well known to anyone of a Jewish background, Abraham. As one who through faith and patience inherited the promises, Abraham is worthy of our consideration and imitation. Listen again to verses 13 through 15. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. When we think of Abraham, we remember that he was commended for his faith. The Apostle Paul uses Abraham to show that we are justified by faith, not by works. In Romans 4:3, he quotes from Genesis 15:6, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. In Genesis 15, this statement occurs right after God has promised childless Abraham that he would have a son who would be the beginning of descendants that would outnumber the stars in the heavens and the sand on the seashores. Though Abram was old, his wife barren, and what God promised beyond all human ability or expectation, he believed God. Abraham was a man of faith. And Abraham was also a man who exercised patience as he waited for the fruition of God's promise. Now, he wasn't always patient. Genesis 16 records how he followed his wife Sarai's impatient advice and had a child through her servant Hagar. But that son, Ishmael, was not the child of promise, and Abraham had to continue waiting. And as we read through Genesis, we have to wait until chapter 21 to get to the birth of Isaac. And that was a joyous event. But Genesis 21 is followed by Genesis 22, from which we read in our Old Testament lesson today. Genesis 22 recounts how the Lord told Abraham to take his one and only son, Isaac, the child of the promise, his only son was Sarah, that is, and sacrifice him on an altar on a mountain in Moriah. Now put yourself in Abraham's place. You've waited all those years for the birth of this son, a birth that was truly miraculous. It was through this son that God has promised future blessings. And yet God tells Abraham to offer up this son as a sacrifice. Do you think that maybe at just that point your patience with God might have run out? I fear mine would have. What God commanded seemed to contradict everything he had previously promised and even revealed about his own character. But remarkably, Abraham's patience did not run out at this point. God had spoken, so he obeyed. He obeyed to the point of binding Isaac, laying him atop an altar, and lifting a knife to slay him. And only at that point did the angel of Yahweh speak to him, commending his faith and telling him not to lay his hand on Isaac. And you know the story. Abraham looked up, he saw a ram caught in a thicket, which he understood to be God's provision for the sacrifice. Now, I've taken the time to rehearse that story because it is the backdrop for the discussion of Abraham here in Hebrews 6. Listen again to verses 13 and 14. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. The author of Hebrews recalls a specific promise that God made to Abraham at a specific time. And we know that time because in verse 14, he quotes from Genesis 22:17. This is after the angel has spoken to Abraham and he has sacrificed the ram in place of Isaac, calling the name of the place Yahweh will provide. And we read in Genesis 22, beginning with verse 15, then the angel of Yahweh called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. Hebrews 6 quotes from this passage to present Abraham as an example of one who through faith and patience inherited the promises. Now, Abraham faced many trials, but surely none was greater than the testing of his faith when he was told to offer up Isaac as a sacrifice. But at that critical time, his faith was firm, and he patiently obeyed. Later in Hebrews, we get additional insight into what Abraham was thinking and why he was willing to obey God's command, which seemed so outrageous. I'm going to read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 17 to 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. So Abraham knew that even if he went through the process of slaying his son Isaac, that Yahweh would be faithful and he would raise him from the dead. Remember, he had told the two young men that came with him that the lad and I will return. He was confident of that, even though he was willing to sacrifice Isaac. Now, turning back to Hebrews 6, we read in verse 15, "And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise." Now, that raises a question. Just what promise did Abraham inherit? Isn't Abraham included among those of which it is said in Hebrews 11, 13, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises"? Well, it is true that Abraham did not in his lifetime see the fullness of all that God promised. But he did receive the promises in seed form on that day when he received Isaac, as it were, back from the dead. It was through Isaac that all the promises would be realized, and Abraham obtained the promise when his son was restored to him from that sacrificial altar. Abraham is an example of faith. Abraham is an example of patience. Abraham is an example of one who, in seed form, inherited the promise. So the writer of Hebrews says, "Be imitators of Abraham." This surely doesn't mean that we model our lives on every aspect of Abraham's life. He committed some great sins that we should not imitate. But what we are called to imitate is Abraham's patient faith that persevered through the severest of trials. And the first recipients of the book of Hebrews would understand that message. They revered Abraham as the greatest of the Jewish patriarchs. He had been a sojourner who left his home and family to obey God's call. The author of Hebrews was calling those early Christians to see themselves as sojourners in the wilderness and to be people of faith who would trust God to be true to his promises, just as Abraham did. As they followed the example of Abraham by trusting in Abraham's God, patiently enduring whatever he providentially allowed to come into their lives, they too could have hope that would persevere to the end. Now, the wilderness looks different for each one of us. Some of us have experienced perhaps direct persecution for our faith. Others have experienced debilitating sickness and physical suffering. Others have endured great emotional distress. Some have even experienced the hardest thing for any parent, the death of a child. The wilderness is a harsh environment. And from the life of Abraham, we can learn the lesson of patient faith that clings to God's promises no matter what, believing that God is working out his purposes in our lives, even through those things that hurt us most deeply. Whatever you have experienced in the past, whatever you are experiencing in the present, and whatever you may be fearing about in the future, God calls you to imitate those, like Abraham, who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, how can we do this? What we need to remember is that the call to imitate Abraham is not a call to mimic in some external way the particulars of his life. It is a call to enter into the faith of Abraham, which means looking to God as Abraham did. And that is why the next person we are called to consider in order to build our hope is God, our promise keeper. The author of Hebrews embeds the example of Abraham within the larger story about the character of God. Abraham had faith and patience that led him to obtain the promise because he trusted in the God who always keeps his promises. And this can be hard for people to grasp today. We live in an age when far too often a promise made is a promise broken. Friends and business associates regularly betray one another in the interest of self-advancement. People tell lies while under oath in a court of law. Elected officials don't follow through on campaign promises. Marriage vows are broken as often as they are kept. We live in an era of broken promises, and sometimes we suffer greatly for it. But we need to remember that we serve a God who always keeps his promises. And the author of Hebrews makes this point most powerfully. He sets the stage with a reference to Abraham and the mountain of Moriah. Hear again what the angel of Yahweh tells Abraham after the sacrifice of the ram. By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh. This is Genesis 22:16. By myself I have sworn, says Yahweh, because you have done this thing, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven. And Hebrews 6:13 is referring to this when it says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Genesis 22, by myself I have sworn, says Yahweh. Hebrews 6:13, he swore by himself. Now, there are two things mentioned here, a promise and an oath. The promise was that Abraham's offspring would be greatly multiplied. The oath is something that was added to the promise to confirm it when God swears by himself. This concept of swearing an oath is developed further in verse 16. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. So here we're moving from the divine sphere to the human sphere. In human interactions, there are occasions when something very important is confirmed by the swearing of an oath. A common example would be when someone gives testimony in a court of law. The judge doesn't simply ask, hey, are you going to tell the truth? And the person says, well, yep, I'll tell the truth. No, there's a more formal ritual involved. Traditionally, the person placed his hand or his or her hand upon a Bible. They may not do that now, but the oath is still the same. I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you see, in this way, the person is swearing by something greater than himself. He is saying, as God is my witness, and may God be my judge, I will tell the truth. Even in ancient Israel, the highest form of oath-taking was swearing by God's name. Now, that was not something one did lightly, just as it should not be taken lightly in courtrooms today. So that is how it works for human beings. When they take an oath to confirm something, they swear by the greater. That is, by something greater than themselves. But God can't do that. Why not? Well, because there's nothing greater than himself. Unlike human beings, then, the highest oath God can swear is to swear by himself. And that is what he did with Abraham. To give added assurance to his promise, God swore the highest oath that could be sworn. He swore by himself. And this wasn't just for Abraham's benefit. Let's read on in Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 17. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, if we're paying close attention, verse 17 might surprise us. We might expect it to say, so when God desired to show more convincingly to Abraham the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. And of course, that would be true. That's exactly what happened in Genesis 22, but that is not what verse 17 says. Listen to it again. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. Well, who are the heirs of promise that God had in view when he swore that oath to Abraham? Paul says in Romans 4:17 that all who are of the faith of Abraham are numbered among his seed, so that Abraham is the father of us all. And we began the service today singing what? The God of Abraham praise, because we acknowledge that the God of Abraham is our God as well. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. This is what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. You see, it wasn't just those who were ethnically descended from Abraham, who were the seed of Abraham. In fact, some of them were not the true seed of Abraham, as Jesus pointed out in our gospel lesson today. No, Abraham had faith in God's promises, all of which were leading to the coming of Christ. And if you have placed your faith in Christ for salvation, you share the faith of Abraham. You are considered among his spiritual offspring. You are an heir to the promises. And that does not just mean the promise of life in the land of Canaan. Even Abraham knew that this was only a foretaste of something greater to come. Again, looking forward a bit in Hebrews, let me read from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 through 16. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that country from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. The promises to which all Christians are heirs include the promise of a heavenly city, the new Jerusalem that will one day descend when Jesus renews the entire cosmos. In Christ, we are heirs of nothing less than eternal life in the new heavens and new earth in the presence of Christ our King. And that is what God ultimately had in view in the promise he made to Abraham. And who he made those promises, he had you and me in mind. Because you and I are among the heirs of the promise. Now again, listen to verses 17 to 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. And this is a wonderful passage. God has done two things. He has made a promise and he has sealed it with an oath. Both the promise and the oath are unchangeable because God's purposes are immutable and it is impossible for God to lie. Now, I could make a great promise to you, and you might choose to believe me or not believe me. After all, I might not have the ability to fulfill the promise even if I wanted to, or I might be lying to you. We live in an age of broken promises, and I'm a sinner just like you. By contrast, God is the perfect promise keeper. He has given us promises. He has confirmed them by swearing by himself. And we can be absolutely certain that God will keep every promise he has ever made. And this is not just abstract theology. Sometimes people are sort of dismissive of the book of Hebrews, saying things like, well, Hebrews is all about theology. I want something practical. Give me the book of James. Well, the book of James is a wonderful book. But the theology of Hebrews is eminently practical. Note how the author applies this reflection on God's character as a promise keeper. Why is he writing about this? Well, he tells us in verse 18 that we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. We are sojourners in the wilderness. Life is hard. How can we maintain our hope in God's promises? Well, we need to remember the one to whom we have fled for refuge. And we need to remember that he always keeps his promises. He is building his kingdom according to his promises. He will renew the entire cosmos through Christ in fulfillment of his promises. And that will be the ultimate fruition of the promises made to Abraham. And those promises extend to every believer in Jesus Christ. Have you fled to God for refuge through faith in Jesus Christ? Well, if so, then all God's promises are yes and amen to you in Jesus. Because God is a faithful promise keeper, you can lay hold of the hope set before you no matter what you face in the wilderness. God has sworn by himself that it is so. Believe him and rest in his promises. The author of Hebrews would encourage us in our hope through Abraham, our example, and through God, our promise keeper. But it is the third person of whom he speaks that prepares us for his ongoing presentation in the book. For next, he points us to Jesus, our forerunner. Jesus, our forerunner. Listen to verses 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, verse 19 gives us an interesting image of hope as an anchor. Children, do you know what an anchor is? Have you ever been in a small boat, maybe a fishing boat, and there's a little anchor there that is sometimes thrown over the side? Or maybe you've seen a big ship that has a huge anchor? Well, why is an anchor dropped from a boat or a ship? Is it to make it move somewhere else or to keep it in one place? To keep it in one place. The heavy anchor on the bottom ties the ship down, as it were. And sometimes when a ship is caught in a heavy storm, the best thing to do is to drop anchor, to ride that storm out, to keep from being moved and crushed against some rocks or reef or shoreline. An anchor provides stability in a stormy time. Well, the writer of Hebrews says that our hope, which is rooted in God's promise, is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. Isn't that a beautiful word picture? There are so many things that try to batter our faith to bits, but we can rest secure when our souls are anchored by our hope in God. But that is just part of the picture painted here. It gets even better. This hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, does what? It enters the presence behind the veil. Now, by this point in Hebrews, this language should not be a mystery to us. It recalls the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle or temple, which was within a curtain or a veil. Only one person passed through that veil, and only once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of Israel would pass through the veil and enter into the Holy of Holies in order with blood to make atonement for the sins of the people in the presence of God. Now, that is the Old Testament background we considered when we began looking at the high priesthood of Jesus in Hebrews 4. And that is the theme the author is going to continue to develop, specifically that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. This is what he mentions in verse 20 as he prepares to resume that discussion. This presence behind the veil is where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, we're going to save our discussion of Melchizedek for future sermons, but we need to see what is pictured here. The earthly tabernacle was a copy of the true tabernacle in heaven. Back in chapter 4, verse 14, we read that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. And this passing through the heavens in chapter 4 culminates in entering the inner place behind the curtain in chapter 6. It means that Jesus has entered the true Holy of Holies, the presence of God, his Father in heaven. And he hasn't done this for himself. He has gone as the forerunner, and the text tells us, for us. Two beautiful words there, for us. And we're going to explore this in greater depth in the weeks ahead. But suffice it to say at this point that Jesus has entered into God's presence as our high priest so that we also can enter into God's presence. As our priestly forerunner, the one who has gone before us, he is the guarantor of our heavenly inheritance. You can have sure and certain hope that will endure until the end because Jesus has gone before you to secure your entrance into heaven. And even that is not the full picture. Listen to verse 19 again. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Our hope is an anchor. But where is that anchor? Is it on the bottom of some sea? No, you see, our anchor hasn't gone down. Our anchor has gone up. It has entered the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. Our hope is an anchor in Christ, securing us to God's heavenly presence. And I want you to picture that. through your hope in God's promises, you are anchored in heaven, where Jesus is ministering as your high priest before the Father. Now, I'll admit it's a strange mix of images, but the author's purpose is clear. He wants to give us every encouragement to have the full assurance of hope until the end. We can cling to that hope in the wilderness as we imitate Abraham, our example. Through faith and patience, he obtained the promise in seed form in his son Isaac. If Abraham obtained that promise through persevering faith in God, how much more shall we obtain all the promises which God has made to us in Christ as we persevere in our faith in him? We see so much more clearly what Abraham saw only in shadow form. But let us walk in the footsteps of his faith. And as we do so, let us be encouraged to know that our faith is placed in God, our promise keeper. God has given great promises, and he has backed them up by swearing an oath by himself, the highest oath that can possibly be sworn. And while human beings may break their promises and betray their vows, God literally cannot do so. His purposes are unchangeable, and he cannot lie. Our hope is in the one who will surely fulfill all his promises. And those hopes center in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now we can look back to the way in which he accomplished our salvation by dying on the cross. But the writer of Hebrews also calls us to look up into the heavenly throne room and to see Jesus there, our high priest, presenting his own blood on our behalf. He is there as our forerunner. He is there for us. And our hope in Jesus anchors us to heaven, so that nothing can move us away from the assurance that our heavenly inheritance is absolutely certain. Brothers and sisters, this is the hope that is yours in Christ. So imitate Abraham by sharing his faith. Believe the promises of God who cannot lie. Trust in the ongoing efficacy of Jesus' priestly work for you in heaven. If Hebrews 6 begins on a note of dire warning, it ends on a note of dazzling hope. It ends with an invitation to gaze into heaven and to see Jesus, your Savior, who is there for you. So I call on you to look to Jesus today and every day. And as you look to Jesus in faith, trusting in God's promises, you will be able to live in hope until the end. Let us pray.